Hello out there on TV land, or should I say computer land and telephone land, whatever. Anyway, my name is Peter Chavarria. If you don't already know me, a lot of you do. And say hello to everybody that knows me, and I'll say that my name is Peter P. Chavarria from Stockton, California, in case you don't know me, and I'm going to be leading songs here again in Modesto Services in Valley Springs, California. Okay, with that, brethren, take your hymnals and stand, and let's go to page number 66. Page number 66, O Lord of hosts, my King, my God. And let's see what we can do with that. Thank you, brethren. Sounded pretty good. Next song. Let's go to page number over to the page number 68, and we'll do O Thou God of My Salvation. Page number 67 for our next hymn, after which Mr. Jerry Fields will come up to give the opening prayer. 67. Oh, merciful me. Oh, be merciful to me. Brethren, please remain standing for the opening prayer by Mr. Jerry Fields.
Great, awesome, wonderful God, it is your name that we come here to glorify. It is you who watches over us. It is you who has called us out of this wicked world. It is you who guides us daily. We just come to you, Father, and ask for your blessing on this service. We ask that you'll be with those that are sick, to heal them. We ask that you continue to lead us and to hold fast to what we know and be guided by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for these things. We ask these things and commit the service into your hands, thanking you, Father, in Jesus Christ's holy and righteous and mighty name. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated, brethren. And now for the first message this morning here in Valley Springs. The message is going to be given by Dwayne Miller.
Well, hello, everyone. I hope everybody's having a wonderful Sabbath day. As I'm speaking here, we're getting a little bit of cleansing rain, and that's good. So wherever the weather is, where you are, again, hoping you're having a wonderful Sabbath day and that the phone hookup and the computer hookup is all good, and that there are no problems with that. And thinking before I came on to record this, the very fact that we're having to do what we're doing from home, recording and sending it in, is symptomatic of the fact of that we're so scattered, and this has an effect on our fellowship as well. And that's what I want to talk about today is fellowship, how vital, how important fellowship is for each and every one of us. I'd like to touch on from God's viewpoint. There are four things I'd like to bring out. First of all, I'd like to define fellowship. And secondly, the ways we have to fellowship, seven different ways. Thirdly, fellowship is vital in our relationship with God. And fourth and final, fellowship is vital in our relationship with each other. We have to excuse the coughing here once in a while. Anyway, going on, defining fellowship, the Greek word for fellowship in the New Testament is the word koinonia. It means literally having things in common, partaking, communicating, and in fellowshipping we most certainly do have a lot of things in common. We have God's truth in common as we discuss things, as we fellowship after services, talking about the sermons, the sermonettes, and things that happen in our lives, as we discuss things and encourage one another, as we partake in fellowship, as we communicate with one another. There are, going on to the second point, seven ways that we have to do that. After Bible study on Friday nights, we have an hour that we can fellowship on the in the chat room, discussing what was talked about, catching up on news with one another, Sabbath services. Secondly, we have an hour there after services, and on the phone line, there's 5 minutes there for people who want to talk to get to know one another a little bit, to get one another's phone numbers so that they can talk. 5 minutes is certainly not enough time to really fellowship, so it's an opportunity to get phone numbers and to keep in contact that way, which is one of the ways we have direct phone contact. Email is another way. Of course, there's pitfalls to that. And I've already discussed that in a message I gave a little while back. It can certainly be an effective way of communicating and keeping in contact. And, of course, on God's holy days, those of us that can get together outside of the Feast of Tabernacles on some of the spring holy days and early fall holy days. And, of course, at the Feast of Tabernacles. And this Feast of Tabernacles was probably the most special that I've ever experienced. I haven't seen such a closeness and a bonding since I've been in God's church, and I've been in God's church since 1965. So we really do need to keep that spirit going, those spiritual juices flowing, as it were, and keeping in contact throughout the year until this coming feast. Going on to the third point, discussing fellowship and how vital it is in a relationship with God. If you'll turn over to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, the Apostle Paul states, God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we've been called into fellowship with God, the most important fellowship that we can have. Of course, we realize and understand that we've been called to support the work of God. That is our primary reason for being called into God's church. And in addition to that, if we're truly converted and have God's Spirit, why then it means a lot to be together discussing the work of God. The second most important part of our calling, of course, is our calling in fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Turn over, if you will, now to 1 John 1. There's some verses there that I would like to discuss. 1 John 1, verse 3, beginning in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. This is talking about the New Testament written word of God, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 4, these things we write to you, Again, this is the written word, so we can see that the New Testament is in part written so that we can have fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ as they speak to us through the written word, which is, of course, the mind of Jesus Christ in print, and we respond to that in our communication with God in prayer. So we have a complete cycle, God speaking with us through his word, and we answer in our communication with God in prayer. Verse 4, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. So here we see why we've been called into fellowship with Christ and with each other, so that our joy may be full. God wants us to have a full and a complete and a joyful relationship with one another. And you can write down in your notes, I'm not going to turn over there, Ephesians 5, verse 19, verses 5 and 6 now, the 1 John 1. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And we've heard from Mr. Billingsley a sermon just recently about the light of God, the truth that we have in the church, and the fact that we are children of light. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So here we see that the other side of the coin, should be clear in our minds if we have wrong attitudes. Wrong attitudes equals darkness, and darkness equals no fellowship with God. We need to have right attitude with one another, with God, a regular relationship with God, a right attitude, an understanding where God's government is concerned in the church and our part in it. And what we need to be doing is our part of the body. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And here it connects with the next point that I'll be giving on how vital the fellowship with each other. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. And so if we're coming before God with the right attitude, here is the cleansing effect of fellowship with God. If we're in a right relationship with him, we can be assured of being cleansed from sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we all have experienced that fullness of joy in communicating and in our fellowship with one another, uplifting one another and encouraging one another. How many of us in our Christian lives in God's church have gotten a telephone call from somebody who is looking for encouragement, who wants to discuss something, and needs somebody to talk to? This is something that we can all do, and there's definitely a cleansing effect there. Come away from an experience like that being spiritually clean and uplifted. I know I do. So here we can see how vital our fellowship is with God the Father and Jesus Christ, and how it ties in, and how vital our fellowship is with each other, which is my final point here, point number 4. Vital our fellowship is with each other. Again, excuse the coughing. If I turn over to Hebrews 10, verse 24. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And here's what we can be doing in fellowship. This is what considering one another is, in part, is when we're in contact with each other in effective fellowship, encouraging one another, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. And That day is approaching very quickly. The time is moving by very quickly, going by very fast. We don't have a lot of time left. And God wants us to use our time effectively as we strengthen one another and continue and strengthen the bonding that we had during this feast and continue that. The word forsaking here is from a Greek word meaning leave behind or to desert. This implies a deliberate act of avoiding one another, not wanting to be one with one another in fellowship. And clearly, that is not the attitude God wants us to have. He most certainly wants us to be together in uplifting fellowship. And so this was implies, verse 26 says, that this certainly is a sin that we want to avoid. We don't want to be forsaking each other, deserting one another, and not being in contact with one another. Turn over, if you will, to verses to Proverbs 15, verse 23, where Solomon continues this thought. Proverbs 15:23. A man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. And again, when we're in contact with one another, strengthening one another, encouraging one another, when we're in telephone contact or when we can, texting one another in email or in the chat room, when we're giving a word of encouragement that is definitely, as he says here, how good it is, and we can come away with such fellowship, being refreshed, and as I said earlier, cleansed and ready to continue the week following until next Bible study and next Sabbath. And you can jot down in your notes Proverbs 27, verse 17, iron sharpens iron. This shows that fellowship, that spiritual growth in fellowship is mutual. That fellowship being mutual is like the knives, the edges being rubbed against one another, sharpening one another. This is what we're doing when we're fellowshipping. We're honing one another spiritually. We're sharpening one another's spiritual senses as we encourage one another. In 1 Samuel 17, in about verse 40, it would be good to read that whole chapter. I'm not going to turn over there, but this is the story of where David is getting ready to confront Goliath in battle, and he bends down to pick up five smooth stones that have been worn, weathered by a water action, and he chooses these five stones. Just exactly why he picked five, I'm not sure, being a marksman he was. It's not likely he would miss once, and so most certainly not twice, but he was certainly prepared in picking up five that had been prepared by water action to be fit tools and weapons in his hand to fulfill his purpose in vanquishing his enemy. And this is, these stones are like us, fellow brethren, as we are being molded and shaped by God's Spirit being a type of water, or water being a symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Fashioning us and molding us and smoothing us as instruments in God's hands, and smoothing away the sharp edges and corners and ridges. And sometimes in fellowship, we can offend one another, and problems occur. This is the process of overcoming mutual problems. This is the corners and sharp edges being knocked off in our fellowship as we are being knocked about. And these things happen. And God wants us to use these opportunities to grow mutually in fellowship and strengthening our bond with one another. Of course, God's Spirit is the active part, drawing us ever closer to God and to each other. So you could say that fellowship is the brook where stones are made. Fellowship is the brook where spiritual stones are made. And 1 Peter 2:5, where the Apostle Peter calls us lively stones or living stones. So we hear from God's Word, you know, supporting the analogy that I gave, that we are the stones in God's hands. We're called living or lively stones. So we're most certainly in this together. We are a spiritual team. And you can say that we're all on the same ship, a good ship fellowship, as it were. We cannot get off. We cannot jump ship. God wants us to remain in His church, working together towards the same goal of God's being in God's soon coming kingdom, to teach and to instruct and to bring the survivors of the tribulation and the total destruction this world will experience into a new world. If you turn over to Philippians 1, verses 5 and 6, my last verses, and I'll close. Philippians 1, verses 5 and 6. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So from the very first time, we're called in God's church, and until now, we have that fellowship in the good news of Jesus Christ and the soon coming kingdom. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So if we are in proper fellowship with God and with one another, this will help keep us in the work of God and in God's church, where God wants us to be as He propels us forward in His hand towards the soon coming kingdom of God. And I hope we can see, fellow brethren, just how vital fellowship is in our relationship with each other and especially with God. As we go through this age, go through Satan's age, do the job we need of being together in proper fellowship, strengthening one another, growing in grace and knowledge, and finishing the work that we have been called to do, supporting the work that has been given to us by Jesus Christ through His apostle, in end time Elijah, Herbert Armstrong of the Philadelphia Air.
Thank you, Miss Miller. Very good message, and appropriate too. Okay, brethren, if you're ready, let's turn to page number. No, I better put my glasses on, huh? Looks like 76. Page number 76 for our next hymn, after which will come the announcements. So take the hymnals and stand. Page 76. Sing to the Lord with cheerful voice.
Thank you.
Thank you, brethren. Please be seated. And now for the announcements. We'll be given this morning by Pastor Mr. Don Billingsley.
Good morning, everybody, and all of you are viewing us. And welcome. And thank you, Mr. Miller, for your work in developing a fine sermonette. Well, I had a couple calls this morning, or one call. Bo Curtis called to ask about how I was doing regarding I hadn't received a pastor's comments yet. And then also a note from Australia about it, too. So anyway, I'm going into another subject this time, and it's much more detailed than I expected, and it's requiring more work, so I don't know that I'll be able to even have it to you till maybe Monday, since we'll be gone pretty much of the day tomorrow. And but hopefully get back on it and finish it up then. So anyway, hopefully it'll be a subject that you can have a greater understanding with as a result of going through it. I'm still improving, but I still have a sensitive area in my growing area, so I'm taking it easy. Don't want to stand too terribly long, so we'll be having a taped sermon of mine this week and possibly next week, too, depending on whether that I'm up to giving a sermon next week. Had a note from Mr. Mignola, and he was talking about the big weekend. We had the Mormons are celebrating Halloween tonight. And, of course, the rest of the world tomorrow night. You know, the Mormons, they baptize for the dead. So I don't know, maybe it connects with the fact that they have a separate time for it other than the traditional Halloween. You do know that, don't they? Don't you, about they baptize people in the name of for the dead? They use people. They have people come in and baptize, I don't know, maybe hundreds of times. I don't know. But each time for a different person who's already dead. And so they feel like they've got to go through the whole list, and that's why their genealogy is so much more complete than many others. So it gives you a little bit of an insight on that. Just, again, a misunderstanding of the Scripture. A misunderstanding. But that's often the way that it goes. I have a letter here that Joe handed me that I want to read a little bit of from. It's from Australia. And it's a very nice letter, very good letter. It's from Wayne and Marie Hill from Australia. So anyway, Church of God, addressed to me. Hello from North Old, Queensland. North Queensland, Australia. And how are you? Well, thank you for sending the CDs, disc CDs, pastors' reports, the magazine. They keep us well informed as to prophecy and restore truth and what's happening with the little work that God, this little work and God's way of life. We would like to ask you if it would be possible for you to send us the feast sermons, Bible study, and whatever else you have had at the feast. Also, if it's possible that you and the information that Mr. Mignola wrote on on that prophet, well, in this case, I was the one who wrote it, and so I'll be sending that to them. Now, maybe he did write one. If he did, I don't remember it. Anyway, I did some time ago. And any other articles you have on it. Mr. Gerald Flurry wrote a booklet about that prophet and other booklets, and we have found a few mistakes, so we wished to do a check on what the Bible says about that prophet. Well, it's very clear that prophet refers to Jesus Christ, not to any man. Pull it to Jesus Christ, and Mr. Flurry has appropriated that name, and without his realizing it, he's actually saying he's Jesus Christ. At least I assume he doesn't realize. I'll give him that. We hear on the CDs of some miracles and healings in this little church, and we certainly believe that God is our healer in his time. We can see why the miracles are taking place. We know there are many more miracles and healings to come, and we hope that those who are sick, have diseases, and other many severe problems will be soon be healed. And praying for me, let's see, and what else? If there was something else here. Why didn't we take that little part, though? We, like many of us in God's little church, we have been in God's church for many years, and we realize that many of us will fall away from the truth. We want you and all the members of the little church to be encouraged to stay with it and endure to the end. We've all been through some hard times, and we know that it gets the darkest just before dawn. But we can see there's nothing also more important to strive for those to enter into God's kingdom. We hope you have a safe and uplifting feast at the USA. Well, it was written, I guess, a little bit before the feast. Okay, so that's it. We will send the orphans over with kind regards, and thank you, Wayne W. Hill, for Wayne and Marie, M-A-R-E-E, Marie Hill. Different ways of spelling Marie. It's like Smith. I read one time where there were about 25 different spellings as though just for the name Smith. It's amazing what they can do with it. Prayer request, Lorraine Clark from Virginia wants to thank everyone for a prayer. She's feeling somewhat better. And Jerry Horton called a little earlier this morning, and he appreciates your prayers. He's still in the hospital, hopes to go home, I think, in 2-3 days with a problem that he has with his knees. And so, anyway, he appreciates your prayers and your continued prayers, and thanks you for them. Okay, and seeing the 13th, now today, I guess, everybody, is that right? Over to Joe and Marie's home for a buffet luncheon. And on the 13th, then we plan on having one in our home. 13th. Okay, sermon today will be a tape of mine. It was given 2/23/2003, entitled The Three Resurrections, is part one. And again, that was February 23, 2003. And the special music today will be I Will Pray For You. Well, I hope that all of us are praying for each other. And this is by Catherine Jenkins, after which the sermon by me. Thank you.
on Tuesday on Pyongyang Broadcasting Station said that the United States is in danger of falling into the grave that it has dug. And if it does, it will never again survive. This is a kind of talk that's going on among some of these world leaders, regardless of how big or how small they are, to realize if they have, if a small nation has a nuclear bomb, the means to be able to deliver that, then they suddenly they're just as big as anybody else. So the language of our top nation's top leaders reflect this grim sense of what the future might hold. Not surprisingly, perhaps 43% of all Americans and 61% of the Washington area residents have taken specific precautions against terrorist attacks, according to a 2002 Pew Research Center poll. But the underlying fear can't be stuck in a box alongside the necessary food and water supplies. And skipping over the part that I've already mentioned about how that during the President Clinton's extending a democracy and expanding free markets and all that kind of thing and pushing prosperity, says the now Big Brother is reading your email, which has never happened before. We're all subject to that, continually being checked on what we're writing and to see what is going on out here. The Dow flops miserably in the depths, mobs riot against globalization all over the world, and we're looking at a two-front war against the weapons of mass destruction brandishing axes of evil. In a June 2002 CNN Time magazine poll, 59% of those surveyed said they think the Revelation prophecies will come true. 17% said the biblical prophecies of the end of the world would be fulfilled in their lifetime. What happened to optimism? What happened to mourning in America? A better question is, what happened to progress? The idea that technological advances were bringing better times for us all? That's been the ruling idea of Western civilization since the Enlightenment, not just the 90s. 10 years ago, we thought we were standing somewhere near the mountaintop. Now it feels as if we're hanging by our fingertips on the edge of a cliff. September the 11th, 2001 may have crystallized a new mood, but bigger forces are at work. We seem to be at a tipping point where faith that technological progress was building a better world is yielding to fears that technology is empowering rogues and, like Frankenstein's monster, turning on its creators. Pretty well written and pretty much sums up what is going on in this world and the possibility of what could happen and would happen if God were not seated at the controls of this universe. We could ask from that point of view, where will you and I be 25 years from now? 10 years from now or less? Where will we be? Taking the thought further, where will 9/10 of the people you see daily walking the streets, in your neighborhood, on the highways, be those few years from now? Aside from God's true people, prophecy makes known that virtually all of these people will be dead. This means men, women, young boys and girls, little ones and babies will no longer be breathing the breath of life. They will have ceased to live, their lives ending in horrible deaths. Within the next few years, Scripture makes known that there will be 170 million people within the United States alone who will perish to the famine, the disease epidemics, and to the nuclear attack, not just on this country that I'm speaking about at this moment, but it will be taking place with the other nations of Israel as well. And most of those who will survive that nuclear attack will be brutally and painfully killed in captivity. So the recent poll that I just read revealed that 59% of those surveyed think that the Revelation prophecies will come true. Yet the way people live reflects no real change in their lives or in the way that they think. You know, when we see people who are dead and looking at their dead, still bodies, death seems so final. People have sort of come to be calloused in their minds by seeing so much of it portrayed on television that in reality, for the most part in movies, is fictional, not true. But nevertheless, it prepares their minds for seeing that kind of thing, and it really doesn't move them that much. For those of us who were older before that, then, you know, death did move us a lot more than it does today. Now, I know that there are a lot of things, you know, like the what just happened in Rhode Island here with Thursday night. 95 people were killed in a stampede within a nightclub, I guess it was. It was set on fire. There's somebody up now that can only be identified through their dental work. Then before that in Chicago, a number of people were trampled to death in a nightclub because of apparently an indication that there was a terrorist attack as a result of a fight that had broken out. Now we find where Toys R Us this morning. And where was this? And was this also in Rhode Island? I've forgotten. Anyway, that the roof fell in. And loaded with snow and whatever else that the roof fell in. How many people are killing that? They don't know. So these kind of things that go on. Just talking to Jerry Fields a little earlier that in his own life, he said this week hasn't been a good week. His brother's wife was burned to death. So, you know, these things go on around us all the time. As I said, death seems to be so final. I thought back in developing this sermon, I was thinking back as a young lad in school, that my school teacher, a woman of probably about 40 years of age, something like that, was killed and driving a pickup truck loaded with a feed on it, and it somehow or the other she had to stop or whatever, and it caved in on her and crushed her to death. And remember, all the people were gathered there in the schoolhouse where she was, our big schoolhouse, and where they had her casket and all, and a funeral service was held, and all the mourning, the grief, and all that was going on. But to look at her body, just it seemed to be so final. Like the first soldier I saw in war, and when I entered into combat, and to see him lying out there on a green meadow field, all by himself. It just seemed to be so final. And death would be final, except for the power of God to the resurrection to bring people back to life. This is what I'm speaking about today, is the resurrection. It'll be giving two sermons on this. Today I'm dealing with the first resurrection. Then the next time I speak, which will probably be a couple of weeks from now, that I want to speak on the other that has to do with all those many, many people who will be dying, who are dead, cemeteries filled with them, and expanding, and what will happen to them, where they will be. Now, we've heard sermons on this before, and we are fairly familiar with the scriptures pertaining to the subject. But in light of what is before us and all that we need to really think about it, we need to have it not only refreshed in our minds, we need to keep it in our minds. Because this, what is going to happen in a very short future, is going to touch yours and mine. Some of your own people, as it will mine. But the fact of having this refreshed in your mind, keeping it in your mind, will be a source of comfort and consolation to understand the truth and to know that death is not the end. It will be for some, which will be in the third resurrection, which we will hope to talk about later on. So death has been witnessed by all of us in one way or the other of us. Now, those of us who are older have witnessed the deaths of many, including those from our own families, and even our children have attended the funerals of some who have died. During the almost 45 years of my ministry, I have officiated at the deaths of many over the years, of men, women, older men and women, younger men and women, young fellows about the age of 18 and 19. As well as babies. And it's always grievous to officiate at those. I think, I believe the first funeral I ever officiated was the toughest one for me. Shortly after I was ordained in 1958, I was assigned to do a funeral of a father and a mother and their baby, all three at one time. They'd been killed in an accident following a truck on Highway 66, I think it was. And anyway, the pipe on the truck slipped, came back, plunged into their car that was behind and killed the three of them, and the other children were not killed but hurt pretty badly. It was very, very sorrowful for all those people that were there, as it always is. But, you know, I was before the age of television. I was before the age of people getting accustomed to seeing death. And especially something that was so sudden and so tragic as that. Death is the enemy of all mankind, and all die at one time or the other. Even for those of us who live to be of an older age, we still die, don't we? I think of King David, for example, and how God spoke of him as living to be a ripe old age. But, you know, David only lived to be 70 years of age. From my perspective, that's a fairly young age. I'll be, God willing, 77 this next month. But there are other people who live to be a much older age. A related distant cousin of mine, Bob Hope, will be 100 this year. In fact, my mother's maiden name was Hope. And then you think of President Reagan. What is it, 92, 93 this year? But they die. Everybody dies. Sooner or later. People are dying every second, every minute on the planet Earth. We see it in our daily newspapers. You pick up your paper, you read it, and you're going to pass the obituary column, aren't you? And normally you will. You see the people listed there as well as sometimes seeing their pictures. It's interesting that in some of those pictures, you see young men and women in a prime of life, and you read their age a little bit below, and they're not in their prime of life when they died. You appear to be 35 or maybe 30, 35 years of age in the picture, and you find in reading about them, they're about 70 or 80. But I guess they want to be remembered the way they once were. Man's pilgrimage on this earth is described as follows by Job, who tells us in Job the 14th chapter, chapter that I usually use in officiating in sermons, for funeral sermons. Job, the 14th chapter, verses 1 and 2, verses 5 and 6, and verse 12. Job tells us, man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. I don't know whether you ever think about it or not, but I do sometimes. And I even ask a man one time, a man that a casual conversation. I saw him and not anybody in the church. And about whether or not the person would, if he had an opportunity, would he like to live his life over again? He said, no. And I said the same thing. I would not like to live my life over. And I don't think many people would, because life, it has its good points, but there are also a lot of things you'd like to, would have been different. None of that, you've gone through a lot of pain and sorrow through your life. That's just the way the life is. And it's that way a great deal in the life of a Christian. I couldn't help but think of this in regard to the Israelites. When they left Egypt, had everything been great and good for them in Egypt, they would not have wanted to leave. What land would give them more than what they already had? If we didn't have our troubles and our problems to go through, in this life, maybe we wouldn't really desire eternal life as much as we should. This life is a life of learning and realize that only God's way works. Only God's way really produces all the good blessings we can ever have any other way. That's why all of us should really be trying to be a part of the resurrection that's soon to come. Job goes on, he comes forth like a flower. You know, that a little flower that comes from the earth, it's just so beautiful and just gorgeous. Even these old raggedy weeds or whatever, you know, you see that you would want to chop down or whatever, but all of a sudden you go out there and you see a beautiful flower on the top of it, gracing that little miserable-looking weed. But a lovely flower with a very beautiful fragrance to it. But he comes forth like a flower, and after a little while it fades away. We were talking the other day, my wife and I, about some of the shrubs that we have, but the lilacs. I love lilacs. But they fade so quickly. They come on the scene and they're so beautiful, and at least ours are that way. It seems like they only are there for a little while and they're gone for another year. But I go out almost every time I go out to get the paper when they're in blossom, I'll go out and reach down and smell all those lilacs. I love them. But they fade so quickly. And that's what Job said. He comes forth like a flower and he fades away. He flees like a shadow. No, you see your shadow, you turn around, it's gone and does not continue. His days are determined. The number of his months is with you. That is with God. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. Look away from him that he may rest till like a hired man he finishes his day. So a man lies down and does not rise. These are excerpts that are taken from Job, the 14th chapter, verses 1 and 2, verses 5 and 6, and verse 12. Now the psalmist adds to the thoughts of Job in Psalm 90, verses 9 and 10. Psalm 90, verses 9 and 10. We finish our years like a sigh. You know, you're tired and just, you know, you sigh. Relax. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. We fly away. So the spirit that connects with our physical brain that makes life possible leaves us, flies away like a dream. I've mentioned to you before a man that I was standing in the presence of with a nurse from the college in Gladewater, Texas. And he was dying. He was sitting in a sitting position and looking directly, or pretty much directly at me, that I could see his eyes. And as he died, I could just see the light receding from his eyes. And they went blank. The light was there and just sort of like it receded quickly and it was gone. This flies away, as it says. Psalm 146, verse 4 tells us, Psalm 146, verse 4, his spirit departs. He returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Regardless of whatever plans he had for the future, great plans or whatever, they're gone. They're gone. So it's in that context we find the psalmist in the 90th Psalm in verse 12. Psalms 90, verse 12. Teach us to number our days. We need to really think about the life that we live and to know that regardless of how young or how old, as I mentioned, I have officiated at funerals of young people. We had one young man coming home from wherever he was in Lafayette, Louisiana, one night. He had his car window open and driving along and lost control, went into a ditch, and it killed him. I had officiated his funeral 2 or 3 days later. Those things are very sad. Very sad. I could tell you about others, but that's enough, I think, to sort of make the point. In physical life, we need to think about the fact that our days, so to speak, are numbered. 70 years, and if by reason of strength there are 80 years, and yet some people live beyond that, as I've been graced and blessed to be able to do, and my wife. But there's a day coming, unless God comes first, then we will. You'll be looking down on me, probably, or my wife, or I'll be looking down on some of you. That's the way it goes. So we consider our humanity, the frailty of it, the shortness and the uncertainty of life, and in that connection we think of God and we think of eternity. You know, this country and around the world, in all nations, near every city of any size and every community, there is a cemetery. Now, you know, each year that Norman lays, I don't know, I remember that I did that this last year, I don't think I did, but the 2 years previous, I ask all of you during the Feast of Tabernacles to visit a cemetery or just before, so that there would be a better grasp of what the last great day the sermon would be given then would be. It would be more meaningful to us. But yet people pass by those all the time as we do. And I dare say hardly anybody ever even gives it a fleeting thought. And to realize the people out there are people who also, they were very much alive. They had their dreams. They had their hopes. But the day came when their plans perished with them. And you find on many of the tombstones, you have engraved there words of hope. And without really understanding, as most of them do not, there is hope for them. And they will come to see that. But you think of all those many, many people. And, you know, during the war, often the dead bodies are placed in large ditches and covered over in mass graves. And there to remain until Jesus Christ sees fit to bring them back to life. So this has gone on from the day and time the first human beings were created. And though the people who followed Adam and Eve up to the time of the flood lived to be almost 1,000 years old, they also died. The psalmist describes their fleeting time on earth as human beings quite well in Psalm 103, verses 15 and 16, much like the one that we read already. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. And you do, you see the young people, how they grew up and they are in their prime of life. They, you know, young men are better looking, girls are beautiful. But the aging process gradually takes effect, doesn't it? And it sort of fades. Some people, you know, continue to be beautiful in their own way, even though they are older, of an older age. Many people are. But it says the wind passes over it, and its place remembers it no more. Very few people are remembered after they are gone. So it was in this context, in his own close brush with death, that Job asked a question in Job 14, verse 14, if a man dies, shall he live again? If a man dies, shall he live again? During his ministry on earth, Jesus Christ answered this question by saying in John, the 5th chapter, verses 28 and 29, John 5, verses 28 and 29, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves, that is, those who are dead, will hear his voice. It says all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. So all those people from the mass graves, wherever they're buried, you know, it's an interesting thing, too, to realize that regardless of whoever, wherever they are, whether they have been cremated or whether they are like Manuel was telling me about from the island where he came from, that they are out of room, as so many places are for burying anybody, and so they take and they throw away their bones into the ocean or wherever. They don't have room. But, you know, God knows where every person is. He knows where they are, and they are going to come back to life again. What a wonderful thought and a reality that will occur. Yes, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves, those who are dead, will hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good, to the resurrection of life. And that's the resurrection we're talking about today, the resurrection of life. The first resurrection. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Not damnation. The word means judgment. All are to be resurrected and to come back to life. Now, in the book of Daniel, the 12th chapter and verse 2, Daniel 12 and verse 2, God, through Daniel, breaks the resurrections of humankind down to an exact number. You notice that in Daniel, the 12th chapter, Daniel after the book of Ezekiel, the 12th chapter and verse 2, you will read, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." Now we find how they're broken down. "Some to everlasting life," that'll be the first resurrection. "Some to shame," that's going to be the second resurrection. When they come up from those graves and realize the lives that they lived with God's, with their minds being open to receive God's knowledge, the shame of their own conduct will be there before them, the way they lived their lives. And there will be those who will experience everlasting contempt. That'll be the third resurrection. Okay, let's see from Holy Scripture what God tells us about all these dead people who are to rise from the graves, as Jesus said in one of the three resurrections. And at the same time to realize, with all the many professing churches on this earth, this church is blessed, the church of God. The church of God, not just this particular part of it, but the church of God is the only church on earth that understands the truth of what I'm speaking about today. Billy Graham doesn't even understand it, who is probably the most respected minister in the United States, a man whose identity is known around the world. People who go by the many thousands just to hear him and have all to his ministry. Either that or he doesn't preach what he knows. As Mr. Armstrong once told me when I asked him about Billy Graham, he said, "I think he knows more than what he's preaching, but to realize that if he preached what he really knew, the churches wouldn't support him. He wouldn't be able to go to the world, and he feels like by preaching, but being able to preach Christ before them, before the world, justifies him for not preaching all that he knows of the truth." So perhaps that is, at least that's the way that Mr. Armstrong worded it, and I can understand that. I wonder if we realize how wonderfully blessed we really are to understand the truth of God. To realize the future that is before us, to understand the truth of it. And to look at all those people who will soon be dead, but to know also that they are going to live again. Sometimes to look down at one of our own dead relatives And you know, as I told my brother when my dad died, and older brother, and we were there, and my brother was pretty broken-hearted about it. And I said, well, I said, you know, Dad is going to live again. Now, my brother's somewhat of a Baptist. All he could say is, well, I hope so. I hope so. But, you know, I know, and so do you. You know the truth. Because God has graced our minds. He has opened our minds to see and to understand the wonderful truths that He makes known to the Scriptures. Well, there are all these people of all the varying churches, they have their own traditional beliefs, but they're muddled even on those. They don't really understand. And again, in this sermon, we'll review the truth that these Scriptures reveal regarding the resurrections, first, second, and third, each one in its own order, beginning with the first one. And again, though a sermon like this is not always as stimulating, perhaps, because you're knowledgeable of it, but nevertheless, it's something that we really need to have refreshed in our minds. It's interesting, in the churches where I have been transferred, my wife and I have been transferred over the years, we have found that the ministers that were there before us did not preach the basics. They felt it was something that, I guess, that their other subjects were a lot more stimulating, a lot more, you know, in line with what people wanted to hear. And the people wanted to move beyond the basics, and yet because of not having those basics firmly in their minds, maybe that's why some of them walked away. I remember Mr. Armstrong back in about, 1954 or 55, he gave a sermon on hell. A very basic sermon. He even took an ashtray and he put a piece of paper in it and he lit a match, lighted that piece of paper to show that, you know, that paper is going to burn until it's burned up. Then it won't burn anymore. Showing what the fate of the wicked, that they're not going to burn forever and ever and ever and ever. They're going to burn up. They won't be anymore. Now, I don't know how any sermon could be much more basic than that one. We do need to hear the basics from time to time. And this sermon I'm giving to you today, you look at Hebrews, the 6th chapter and verse 2, it's one of the basic foundational doctrinal teachings of the Bible. We, as God's people, have been so wonderfully blessed to have had the power of spiritual darkness that clouded our minds and our understanding removed. We were just like everybody else, except for those of you who have grown up within the church. But for those of us who have come from the world, to realize, and you can understand that power of darkness when you are maybe talking to somebody, or maybe you've tried somewhere in the past to try to explain something to someone, and you see that blank look come down, and they just sort of, you know, you see it sort of come down in their eyes, and you know, well, you know, they're not answers. They just don't understand, and they can't really grasp it until God opens their minds. And He has so wonderfully blessed you and me and all God's people, whoever and wherever they may be, with the removing that power of darkness from our minds. I try to cover some of that in the pastor's comments this time. And hopefully that will be helpful to you in reading that. Realize how Satan has used mankind to keep that blanket of darkness over the world. Of course, it fulfills God's purpose. But the time is coming when He's going to be put away and that darkness is going to be removed from their minds. In the meantime, it's just one here and there. that this wonderful blessing, this miracle takes place. I'd like to notice what one of God's prophets wrote about the future, Isaiah 64, verse 4. Excuse me. Isaiah 64, verse 4. Since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither has the eye seen, O God, beside you, what He has prepared for him that waits for him. No, nobody has really understood. But you have. You do. Yes, since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear. That is, they have not heard with real hearing, with understanding, nor perceived by the ear, neither has the eye seen, O God, besides you, what is prepared for him that waits for him. Now, the Apostle Paul quoted that scripture and added to it, writing that the true Christians can and do understand it and will. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So God is like, I often have used the term of turning a key in your mind. And suddenly you begin to comprehend things that you never understood before. Suddenly the Bible begins to make sense. And you don't argue with it anymore. But to the world, this is a mystery. What we understand is a mystery to them. Romans, the 16th chapter. Romans, the 16th chapter, and verse 25. Paul tells us, now to him who is able to establish you with this wonderful knowledge that we have, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. That's why they couldn't understand. No one has ever been able to comprehend until such time as God placed His Spirit within our minds. Yes, to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation. Understanding, opening the mind, revelation, right? A revealing of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest, but only to those whom God has really called and selected with real comprehension. Today you have, you know, such bumper stickers, like one of them says, and if the driver disappears in front of you, know he's been raptured or whatever, you know. You better keep your eye on the driver ahead of you, because he may not be there. While we were in Gladewater, Texas, there was some notable preacher, I guess he was anyway, that came to Longview, and he was fully wrapped up in that, and his sermon was just to be on that particular subject. So I made the point, when I think it was somebody else, I don't remember who it was, went and listened to it. And of course, they had a newspaper. It was just filled with all that kind of stuff. It's a theory that is unfounded and that is not true. Then they either go to heaven or they go to hell when they die or somewhere in between until they prove themselves. All kinds of thoughts and beliefs. Again, it's interesting. I mentioned this before. Billy Graham was being interviewed on the Larry King show. Well, it's been now a couple of years or so ago. And he was being asked about the people going to heaven, you know, little babies and all that. He said, yes, 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 they're going to go to heaven. Well, what about John Bonet? And Billy Graham stumbled. He wasn't sure about John Bonet. Well, yes, he'll go to heaven too. He stumbled on it. You know, if he really knew his Bible, he would know that nobody's going to go to heaven. Jesus said no one has ascended up to heaven. David and all the others, they're still in their graves. That's what Christ is saying. You wonder how people can just overlook some of those scriptures and not put a question in their mind, but again, their minds are blinded. They take from them what they want and move ahead with them. And today the churches have degenerated to the point that they are, they're entertainment centers. They have all kinds of video and everything else set up within the large churches or whatever to entertain people, to tickle their ears and that kind of thing. Instead of telling them, as they used to years ago, you know, they'd preach the scorching sermons on hell and you're going to go there and burn forever or whatever and scare people half to death. They don't do that anymore. They don't really proclaim the fact that you're a sinner and you're going to die if you don't quit your sinful ways. I have a woman barber, and she getting a haircut the other day. She asked me, "How was it? How did she present her question? Oh, if we have a Wednesday night Bible study." I said, "Well, not now." She said, "Well, we do." And said, "It's a great place. We go, you know, and the kids they have their games they can play." You know, and that kind of thing. You know, it's just an entertaining type of thing. If they really preached anything about their sinful ways, then people would go to another place where they wouldn't have to hear that. They want the people and they give them what they want. But God says, cry aloud, spare not, and show my people their sins. And so there are the people who don't like to hear that and they go away. But God's true people, those who are really there, continue. Satan has deceived the whole world on this very important subject of the resurrections, and it remains in darkness until now, not only this subject, but the understanding of other very basic doctrinal subjects. I quoted earlier from the writing of the prophet Daniel 12, verse 2, who wrote there will be three resurrections, and each of these resurrections will take place at different times, not together, but at different times. They reveal there will be a little difference of over 1,000 years in time between the first and the second one. You know, at the end of 1,000 years, Satan is to be loose for a short season, then put away, then the second resurrection occurs. And there will be a difference of 100 years between the second and the third one. That is, a difference from the 100 years. Well, at the end of that 100-year period, then there will be the third resurrection. That's what I'm trying to say, if I didn't make it plain. Explaining further, the Apostle Paul wrote at length about the first resurrection in another place and also made reference to the others in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 through 24. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 through 24. It says, for as in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ, all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, of course, Christ is the pioneer of our salvation. He was the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. Meaning at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ and the saints on the earth. It will not be until shortly after the 1,000 years are over that the second resurrection occurs. In Revelation, the 20th chapter, verses 7 through 12, Revelation 20, verses 7 through 12. This chapter is all in sequence. says, when 1,000 years have expired and Satan will be released from his prison, he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, the Asiatic nations, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints, meeting in Jerusalem, where all will be peacefully living in that area, and the beloved city Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were cast. They're going to be tormented day and night forever and ever. But it shows there is a brief interval of time between that 1,000 years and what you read back in verse the 20th chapter here and verse 5. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And so going on here a little further, I didn't read it all. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Then I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Here, speaking about the second resurrection, and hopefully I'll be explaining that further in my next sermon. Now, in the previous chapter, we read in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21, we read about the Christ return to this earth. I'll pick up there. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies, the angelic armies in heaven, clothed in white, fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself shall rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And going on further, this again is a continuation here, and again in sequence. I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together to the supper of the great God. And this has to do with Armageddon, that you may eat of the flesh of kings and captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Now these people too will be resurrected later on. And then the beast, the kings of the earth, and the armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And so then they were killed, the beast was captured with him, the false prophet who worked signs of presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its name. They were cast alive in the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So this pictures Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth and dealing with all those people who gather against him in what is called the Battle of Armageddon. So Christ in this, he'll be joined by the resurrected and living saints at that time, will reign with him for 1,000 years on the earth. In Revelation, the 5th chapter and verse 10, verse 10, he hath made them, that is God's saints, kings and priests to God, and we will reign on the earth. So we will be with Jesus Christ and reigning over the nations of the earth. We'll be reigning in with power. We'll be given power over all the nations. Revelation, the 2nd chapter, tells us that. Remember, though, they are the distinctive rewards to each particular church area. Nevertheless, Christ, what he had said there, he who has near, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Many we can learn from all those, and none doubt many of those rewards will perhaps maybe lap over. At least there's a possibility of that taking place. But in any case, it fits in with the other scriptures, what we read here to the church of Thyatira. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. So all of us, regardless of whatever our particular function and responsibility will be, will have that power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as a potter's vessel shall be broken to pieces. So God will give us that great power to work with the people of that time. It's going to be totally unlike it is today when everybody is afraid of everybody, even small kids in school or whatever, you know, that you don't dare deal with them in a disciplinary way because otherwise you'll be hung up to be crucified or whatever, you know, be taken to court, harassed, sued, or whatever else. Far different from the days when I grew up. The teacher used paddles then. And sometimes the parents, if they learned that their children had gotten a paddling to school, then would give the children another paddling after they got home. Far different period of time than it is today. But that will, God will you be using discipline as is necessary, because that world will be brought under control. It will not be totally unlike it is today. Totally unlike it is today. People will obey God's laws and they will be blessed because of their being obedient to them. The Apostle Paul gives further details of the glorious resurrection of the saints in 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, picking up with verse 14. Actually, I'll pick up with verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant. That is, I don't want you to be lacking in knowledge. This is what is being said here. Sometimes people equate ignorance with stupidity. And that's not true. I guess it could be. But the point of it is, it's being used here, meaning lacking in knowledge. Brethren, I would not want you to be lacking in knowledge about what the future holds for you. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Because, you know, in a time of grief, and you're looking at somebody that's near and dear to you, there's a tendency just to overlook the fact of the future. And to realize they're coming back again. So that's why he tells us we don't sorrow as others who have no hope, because they don't expect to ever see them anymore. And we know that we will. Yes, sometimes it's a long time. Like an example I told you some time ago of having to go over to Longview, Texas from Gladewater because of a little boy that was lying in a hospital, critical condition. Some girl had driven around the block going to work in her Volkswagen and she hit this little boy and ran over him. And when I got there, he'd already died. And his mother and sisters were there in the room where I went. And the little girl, about 10 or 12, was crying uncontrollably. And I told her, I said, "Don't worry, your little brother will live again." She said, "Yes, but it's going to be such a long time." She knew the truth, but it'll be such a long time. But time goes by so quickly. So quickly. The point of it is, it will pass. Time will go by. And these things will take place. They will take place. Yes, that you do not sorrow about those who have fallen asleep as others who have no hope. For if we believe, if we really, really, really believe from the depths of our heart and our minds that Jesus Christ died and rose again, that he was here on this earth, he lived, and he fulfilled all those things were written about him, and he was crucified, and he was raised from the dead, and there he sits at the right hand of the Father to intercede and to be there for us. If we really, really believe that, then we can have that consolation in our minds and our hearts to know it's going to come to pass. Even as God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. And again, I'd like to speak about that in another sermon, because there's a reason for that, preceding those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Will rise first. As I indicate that I'd like to speak about that sometime. A reason for it. But giving a shout, much like Jesus did in the 11th chapter, I believe it is, of John, when he called Lazarus from the grave. He had been dead for 4 days. He was brain dead. His body was already rotting and smelling, as his sisters Mary and Martha told Christ. But you see, that had nothing to do with the great power of God. He was instantly brought back to life, just as he was before he died. Christ called him forth from the tomb. They had to unwrap him with all the cloths and everything they had bound him with. Then we, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord into the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So he tells, therefore, comfort one another with these words, the words of life, words of great comfort, especially in a time of great grief and tragedy when we look down on one of our own. And from there, well, first of all, we do not have to wonder how Christ will return to earth, for Christ tells us in Acts, the first chapter, verses 4 through 12, I'll just make a reference to that. Acts, the first chapter, verses 4 through 12, where the two angels were there after the disciples had seen Jesus Christ ascend to heaven. They watched him go up, they saw the clouds envelop him, and then they saw him no more. And they were stricken with remorse to realize that someone that they had known and loved, had shared food with, drank, sleep, sang songs together, all those things for 3.5 years, that he would no longer be there with them. More than that, he was Jesus Christ. He was God. And so they were looking up with a forlorn look and discouraged, undoubtedly. And the angels told him, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He's coming in clouds back to this earth in the same way that they saw him ascend. And so then, with Christ, all the saints will return to this earth and step down on the Mount of Olives, as Zechariah 14, verses 4 and 5 tell us. Zechariah 14, verses 4 and 5. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Then the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. The time element, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 53. And we consider here the point in time when God's people will be glorified, more than just further elaborating on what we've just read. So 1 Corinthians, coming back to the 1 Corinthians, there are so many, many scriptures that have to do with the resurrection. You can only take a few of them. But it's really a worthwhile study just to take your concordance and just to look up all the references to the resurrection and to go through that.
First Corinthians 50, verses 50 to 53. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die, as Paul said. Of course, he did. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It'll be that fast. So fast that we'll not be able to even realize it. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Yes, that's when it's to occur. At the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. When I read this, I can't help but think of the Messiah and hear that song. And really the great voices that are used there to just sort of make it come to life in song. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. The older that we get, the more we realize that. Young people, they think they're never going to die. They're impregnable. Nothing will happen to them. But, you know, still human beings. As I pointed out to the sermon, these things have and they do happen. It doesn't mean we're to go through life in fear, but at the same time to realize the need to always think of the future, God, His way of life, and to know the promises of the blessing of a longer life if we walk in His life, obey His laws. So how can we know? How can we know we will be resurrected when Christ returns to this earth just a few years from thence? Back to verse 23. Verse 23 of this same chapter. He tells us, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at His coming. Those who belong to Jesus Christ are the ones who will be resurrected or changed. These are the ones who will be in that first resurrection. It's not one that you can, like Noah did, took his sons and his daughter-in-laws, went along with him. It's not going to work like that. Each one is responsible for his own individual choices. All others will not be. Romans 8, chapter and verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9. Paul tells us, now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. We must have God's Holy Spirit in our lives to be included in that resurrection. It is only those who are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, that seed of impregnation, the seed of begettal, who will be in that first resurrection. To be filled with God's wonderful Spirit means we are always willingly led, not forced, but willingly led by His Spirit in fulfilling His will in our lives. The human nature rebels against that so often in our time, and we have to put it down. This carnal nature is yet within all of us. Continually we have to suppress it. And we can't do that of ourselves. We have to have the help of God. A daily supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ to help us to be able to do that. Yes, Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the begotten sons of God. God's Spirit that is planted in us like a seed that is developing and growing like a baby in its mother's womb, developing godly character. In Romans 8, chapter verse 11, Paul continues, Romans 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. That same Spirit that brought Christ back to life will also be there for us in our change. So here we find the guarantee. If we have the indwelling of God's Spirit within us when we die, then we will be resurrected in that first resurrection. So as true Christians, this is what we should be living for, our hope, our goal. Nothing else should stand in our way of one day realizing the awesome and incredible blessing of that goal. Paul worded it real well in regard to his own life that was full of persecution, of beatings, and finally death at the hands of Caesar, which had not yet come. But with all those terrible things that he did suffer, he wrote in Philippians, the third chapter, verses 8 through 16. Philippians 3, picking up with verse 8. He said, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that is which through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This was Paul's goal. This should be the goal of each and every one of us. He said, not that I have already attained, I am already perfected. He still had his human nature to fight. He still had his struggles. And putting down the wrong things that often rose up in his mind, as you find in Romans, the 7th chapter. But he says, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Then I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind that were so important to me in past times, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, the real important things. He says, I press with this in my mind, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, spiritually mature, have this mind, this kind of mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Wonderful scriptures that really lay out to us the way that we should think, the way we should believe, and the dream that we have within us that we want to come to life. Wonderful scriptures. So we should be earnestly waiting for the time when we shall be born as spiritual beings into the family of God. Jesus said in John, the third chapter, in verse 7, John 3, verse 7, you must be born again. You must be born again. So that's the way, that's what is going to happen to us. We have to be born again. First time as a little baby. The next time, born into God's kingdom. It's another birth. Paul explains this soon coming new birth in Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 19 through 21. Romans 8, verses 19 through 21. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits. It's like a mother that's carrying the baby in her womb, waiting for the baby to be born. She might be able to see and to hold it in her arms. Waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creature was subjected to futility. We're very limited, aren't we, as human beings? Not only the creation itself, but we as creatures of the creation, subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, that one day He might count us worthy to be a part of that. So this is what we as true Christians wait for. We should earnestly be longing for that time when we will be born into the family of God as a divine glorified son and daughter of God. Paul tells us again in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, verses 20 and 21, same chapter, but verses 20 and 21, he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." This is the only hope we as God's people have in this mortal life, with bodies that are wearing out, often suffering the anguish of sorrows, heartache, sickness, and sooner or later, death. So what kind of bodies will we have in that resurrection? No longer our natural ones, but put on our promised spiritual bodies. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44. "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." So when we see the description of Christ, we know what we will look like, for we all have been made in the image and the likeness of God. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 3, verse 2, 1 John 3, verse 2, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us." Incredible, awesome, and wonderful love He's bestowed on you and on me, that we should be called children of God. His children, His beloved children, children that He watches out for. Yes, He suffers us to go through trials and tests. It's for the development of our own character, but He's always there for us. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Though I won't turn to it, Revelation, the 1st chapter, verses 13 and to verse 16, we find there the description of Jesus Christ as He, after He was glorified, raised from the dead and glorified. As born-again glorified beings, we will be able to do then what we are unable to do now, for we are restricted by God's laws as mortal human beings. Christ was able to disappear and to appear. We'll be able to do that. He was able to go through walls, which we'll be able to do. He was able to go to heaven and back in one day with speed that our minds can't even begin to comprehend. We often refer to it as the speed of thought. How far away is the third heaven? No one knows, but it's far above the highest stars in heaven. Yet He went there and back in one day, in less than one day. In Luke, the 20th chapter, Christ further reveals what we'll be like, changed into spirit life. Luke, the 20th chapter, verses 35 through 36. Luke 20, verses 35 and 36. "But those who are counted worthy to attain that age." See, it's a matter of being accounted worthy. "Those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection of the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal," in other words, like the angels, in that sense, "and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Christ did not say there would be no sex differences, but there will be no sexual function or reproduction in that new world. We will not be as the angels in heaven, not like them, but we'll be as they are, with bodies that will live forever. In that resurrection, mankind, as glorified, immortalized saints, will live forever in eternal happiness forever and ever. And as sons of God, we will inherit all things. In that world, there will be no curse, nor will we suffer any more terrible trials. Revelation 22, verse 3 tells us, "There shall be no more curse." In that world, there shall be no more curse. All the bad times we have experienced in this life will be behind us. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4 tells us, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, from our eyes. The sorrow, the anguish, and all that we experience in this life will all be behind us. Every tear wiped from our eyes. There shall be no more death. No more. No more. Nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things that we now experience will have passed away. We will live happy, productive lives in God's new world. Hebrews, the second chapter, verses 5 through 8, tells us we will inherit all things that we do not yet see. So living very happy, productive lives. As with Paul, we should make every effort to be in that first resurrection. It is spoken of as a better resurrection. Hebrews 11, verse 35. A better resurrection than the other two. Well, certainly better than the third one. But even better than the second one. This is why we came to be on this planet Earth. You and I, given life. Sometimes I think about myself as undoubtedly as you do. Why? Why am I? But thank God that we are. You seem fit to it that we are. And he has us here for a purpose, as he has with all of his people from the beginning. And hopefully all will come to be. Of course, we know not all, because some will perish in the third resurrection. But we'd like to hope that everybody will ultimately be saved. But this is God's purpose for us, and we should thank and praise him for this high calling and do all that we can that we might attain unto that glorious resurrection. For those of us who have been called, chosen, and selected in this life, this resurrection is the only hope that we have for the life that Christ holds forth before us. So as did Paul and all of God's true and faithful people, we should be pressing on through whatever trials and tests lies yet before us, knowing what God has prepared for those who wait for him. So God willing, the next time I'll plan on speaking to you about the two resurrections that will follow.
Thank you, Mr. Billingsley, for that reminder, excellent reminder, of our goal in this life and the prize that we hope for. And if you're ready, brethren, take your hymnals and stand and turn to page number 74 for our last hymn here today. And after which, Mr. Jack Hansen, one of our other deacons, will come up to give the closing prayer. Page 74, sing praises and rejoice. Brethren, please remain standing for the closing prayer for our deacon, Mr. Jack Hansen.
Our dear Heavenly Father, you have blessed us today with two very powerful messages delivered by two of your chosen men. We thank you very much for the men, and we thank you for the messages that will help us guide us through the world. Father, we know that there are many people still out there who have not yet found this church, people who have left not knowing that they were wrong. Father, we ask, if it be your will, place your hand on their shoulders and guide them back to us so we may grow a little. Father, we know that there are always people out there who are ill. Help each and every one of them find the right way to regain their health and happiness. Also, those who have problems, show them the way. Father, you have brought us here safely today, and we ask that you return us all back to our homes so we may be back here next week safe and sound and happy. We are going, this small group today are going to Joe and Marie's for lunch. We pray that each and every one of you will be able to have a meal with brethren out there in this world. We ask your blessing now upon the food you have provided, and we know that if your hand is involved, it will be good. Father, we can only thank you by giving you our deepest love and thanks through Jesus Christ, your Holy Son. Amen.
Amen.